Thank you. Good morning. We are, as has been mentioned, preaching through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and I'm very much enjoying it. I hope you are too. And you can catch up online. I'd encourage you, kind of always, to do that. But this series especially does really progress, and you can find all of the other sermons on our website or wherever you get your podcasts and catch up. We've called this series One Body, and that's because the central theme of the book really is the identity of the church. Who is this church, this one body, that, as it's referred to, God's people? And the unity within that one body is of paramount importance, is absolutely vital. And this morning's passage is probably the key moment in the book, in the series, where this is most explicitly underlined and really emphasized. So the focus is on who or what the church is, or what church is. And there's a lot of opinions out there, as you'll know, about church. But what does God say about who we are as the church, as his people? And last week, we were in the first half of chapter 2, which I actually effectively just read from a few moments ago. I hadn't planned to do that. The emphasis was on us as individuals and our individual identity. And there was who we were without Jesus, and it says we're dead and distant, basically. Dead and distant from God. And then who we are individually with Jesus. We're alive and we are raised with him. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. And then chapter 2, which is what we're going to, the second half of chapter 2, where we'll be this morning, there's a lot of similarity between that process, but the emphasis is on our corporate identity. And especially as non-Jews, as Gentiles, who are we? So who were we before Jesus came? We were excluded from God and from his people. And then who are we corporately with and after Jesus? How are we united? And I think even this morning, as God's been, there's a lot of kind of personal individual testimony and God's just drawing that out. But it's, I think, now we come into this, who are we together as one body? And that's what the passage will go on to explore. Now, crucial, kind of central to this passage is that before Jesus came and was born as a man, it was only the community of Jews, the direct descendants of Abraham birth, who were included, who were allowed into God's people, which doesn't include the vast majority of us, though, as direct descendants of Abraham. Now, personally speaking, my great-great-grandfather actually was a Jew named Abraham. Not that Abraham, but my great-great-grandfather was a Prussian Jew who fled where he lived in now modern Austria because of the rising persecution, and went to live in America. It's interesting. I mean, I don't know. This, my dad's really into this, and I find it really interesting. Not sure how interesting it is for you, but and anyway, he had a son Leo, my great granddad, who we think abandoned the Jewish roots, and he then eventually had my granddad in London and came from America back to the UK. And my mum has done a DNA. She's 26% Jewish, so I guess you can do the maths on me. I don't think I might quite make the grade, basically. And I think I end up in the Gentile camp with, I'm sure, the vast majority of us. And so we'll read from verse 11. So, and when Paul says, "You who were Gentiles by birth," that includes us. That is us. The verses will come up on the screen. If you do have it open, I always encourage you, because I want you to check what I'm saying as I go through. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. The passage hinges on three moments. It's quite kind of clear structure to it. In verse 11, it starts by saying, formerly, kind of at one time. And then in verse 13, it goes on. So it's talking about what was. And then it says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, what happened. And then in verse 19, and consequently, or so then, and as a result. So remember who you corporately were. Your corporate identity, remember who you were, but now in Christ this happened, and the result is that now corporately you are, and that's where we'll go. So firstly, remember what you were as Gentiles by birth. In order to know who we are, we first need to grasp who we were. It's an important thing in Scripture. And Paul is writing to people who actually knew, who would have remembered a time before Jesus came. And we don't remember that, but we can still appreciate the difference, right? Like our children won't remember, my children certainly won't remember life before COVID or before iPhones. They won't remember that, but they can still understand and learn that the world was significantly changed by those things. You can kind of teach them of what it was like before. Like we don't remember life before the world wars or before penicillin. And we learn of the significance. We can think, what would life be like if those things had never happened? If Jesus had never come, this is what life would be like. So we don't actually remember, but it's good to recall, in that sense, remember that this is where we would be if Christ had never come. You would be fairly obviously separate from Christ. It's hard, I think, for us to get our heads around the fact that there was a time when Jesus had not come before the first Christmas. The gospel and hope was not even available to them as Gentiles at that point, which is us, includes us. The gospel's not even a hope, really. And it's not new anymore that Jesus comes 2,000 years ago, but it's no less significant to us that was the reality before. Most Gentiles weren't like feeling left out. They weren't really bothered. They weren't waiting for a Messiah even. They weren't even looking for a Christ to come so that they could be included. They didn't really realize that they needed one, that they needed a Savior. Just like most of us before we become Christians, in that we don't actually realize that we need a Savior. Certainly, we don't realize the extent to which we need a Savior, a Messiah to come. We were separate from Christ and separate from even realizing that we needed Christ. So that's kind of the obvious. This underlines the implications, the extent to which is true. We're excluded from citizenship in God's people. We were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Only the Jewish people could count themselves as citizens of the people of God and all the goodness that comes with that, what it means to be part of God's people. And to this extent, right, this is the extent to which Gentiles were excluded. The temple in Jerusalem had various sections and of kind of which various people were allowed into and could access. And around the very outside of the outside was a wall. And outside of that wall was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as the Gentiles could go. So they couldn't, you know, David wrote that, that's not better, is one day in your courts. Gentiles had no idea about that. They had no concept of being anywhere near the actual courts of the temple. This was as close as they could get, and therefore as close as we could get, apart from Jesus. And there were signs, there were 13 various signs put up all around this physical wall. And they didn't say, like, welcome to the temple. Thank you for coming, but please do make sure you don't cross over the line. They actually have discovered two of these stones. This is one of the stones. This was discovered in 1871. It's now in the Istanbul Museum, which is their, like, their welcome sign, as it were, that they would have around the courts. And you probably can't make it out, and you probably can't read Greek, but here's what it says on it. It says, no foreigner is to enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. You think, okay, well, it could be a little bit warmer, but not awful. But that's the first half. It goes on to say, anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. You come in here, you've only got yourself to blame for the fact that we are going to stone you to death. That's the extent to which Gentiles were excluded from God's people. Now, some of you might be aware, we've got a bit of a parking issue at the Grace Center. And not generally on a Sunday morning, but kind of in the evenings through the week, other people are using it and our people can't park here. Now, we've been quite hesitant to do anything because you don't want to be unwelcoming or ungracious. And we've acknowledged the first thing we need to do, we just need to make kind of signage clearer, make it absolutely clear, this is our car park, we really need it. I mean, it's a little bit tempting, but I don't think we'll go quite as far as having signs like that. Partly because, of course, I imagine that's illegal. But also, believe it or not, as a church, even our car park policy must be gospel-shaped. And so we don't have, but I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. That was a valid sign in the Old Covenant. That was fair. That was in keeping with what the law said. And so there was a literal wall that kept the Gentiles outside of God's people and God's presence. And also, Paul is writing this letter from jail. He's in prison at this point. We've just been preaching through the book of Acts. And the moment in Acts 21 is where he's kind of beaten, he almost is beaten to death. And what he is beaten up for and ultimately arrested for, why he's in jail in this moment, is because he was supposedly seen inside the temple courts with a Gentile. And so they didn't just kind of attack the Gentile, but Paul himself has been so arrested and beaten up because of how seriously these things were taken. So Paul knew the exclusion, the Gentile exclusion, and the seriousness of it under the law. So there's a literal wall, and there's also a real wall of hostility, of enmity, like and kind of dislike, passionate dislike that divided Jew and Gentile and went both ways. This There's no love. There's only hostility and bitterness between Jews who were inside and Gentiles who were outside. So that's the situation, foreigners outside. And then it's summed up as neatly as anywhere, I think, in Scripture. The Gentiles, we, this is us, without Christ, were without hope and without God in the world. That is all Gentiles before Jesus came. And this is now all people who remain separate from Jesus are without hope, without God. I think this is as good a way to describe people who are separate from Christ as I know to understand. This is the situation for anyone who is not with Jesus. Separate from him, there's no ultimate hope for this life or the next. There's hoping for the best, you know, and crossing fingers, but there is no assurance. There's no confidence of anything. And this life might be, you know, going all right one minute, but it could all tumble down at any moment, and there's absolutely no guarantee that it won't. And if it does, you're left with nothing. And that's if it is going well right now. And if it's not, there's no hope. That's in this life. And death is a cloud that people pretend is not there because just don't want to know, don't want to think about life beyond this one apart from Christ. That's most people in the nation we live in. Whether people realize it or not, this is everyone apart from Jesus. They are without hope because, and actually it's because they are without their greatest need, the greatest human need, even more than food and oxygen, which is God himself. You're without God, then you're without hope. And this is who Christians were before we were in Christ. Recall, remember who you were. And some of the Gentiles that Paul was writing to would have remembered this. They would have known well. They might have had some idea that they were excluded from the Jewish people. And they may have even worshipped the God of Abraham in the Gentile courts. They may have come to worship there, got as close as they could, or they might have walked past and really known and felt their exclusion. Walked past the temple and known, I'm not allowed there. Some people, though, many of the Gentiles, would not have known it at all. And even then, they're not so much remembering their situation, but they are learning now of the extent of their hopelessness before they became members of Christ's church. And that remains the case today in a similar way. Some of us knew of and easily remember life before becoming a believer, if you're a Christian. Remember life without the hope of Jesus. And especially if we came to faith later in life, and especially if our lives were in a bit of a mess beforehand, and Jesus did some amazing things to turn things around, maybe set free from addiction or anxiety when you became a Christian. And generally, if that's you, you can quite easily recall your exclusion from hope and from God, and as a foreigner to the promise. And that when you do, that stirs you to faith, often to evangelism. Often those believers are the best evangelists because they remember the significance. Now, for some today, and it includes myself, we become believers relatively young. And so I don't really remember the hopeless existence of my six-year-old self before I became a Christian. I didn't really understand the extent of my hopelessness. So it's generally more learning than remembering still, again. I can still learn, oh man, if I'd never come to faith, that is where I'd be. It changes our experience in some sense, but not actually the reality, how well we do or don't remember. Whoever is separate from Christ, whether we or they know it or not, young or old or rich or poor, whether you're in prison or you're in the penthouse, everyone is without hope and without God. That's the situation of anyone without Jesus. But then, very similar to verse 4 of Ephesians, where it's talking about individually, we get a very exciting but. And it says, but now in Christ. Here's the change. So that's all pretty bleak. That used to be all of us who were Gentiles. What happened? Jesus happened. Jesus came and totally changed everything. Specifically, what happened? His physical blood and his flesh and his death on a cross, all of which Paul points out in this passage. This is what Jesus came for. We didn't like sort ourselves out. That's not what happened. But now we've learned better and we've sorted ourselves out. Not at all, so that we could now be with God. No, it was God who intervened by taking on flesh, by becoming incarnate, so that he took on flesh so that he could pour out his blood. So his blood could be spilled through his death, God's death. God came to die, and he came to pour out his blood, his flesh to be crushed on the cross, which was it was designed to be the most humiliating way to execute anyway. God himself goes to the cross. That's what happened. That's what changed. That changed everything for Gentiles. The result is that those who were without hope and without God, who were far away, have now been brought near to God, are now close, can now be close with God. And our greatest need can now be met, and we can now be with God. All Gentiles, all people can now come to God, and they come by the blood of Jesus. Also, that's the only way Jews can come to. Actually, it was always going to be the case. That was only ever the way that they were going to be able to come. It wasn't just what changed. It wasn't just that the Jews decided, you know, to take the sign down and said, okay, like, all right, you can come in. But here's the law. You got to keep that with all its commands and regulations. And here's a flint knife as well. And you can go and do something else. And you go take those things, and then you can come in. Let me know when you're sorted, and you can come and be like us. No, that was not what happened. The only way that the Jews can come is the only way that Gentiles can come. The only way they were ever going to really be able to come was because of the promised Messiah, who came to die, who came to take the sins of the world, to become the Lamb of God. And in taking on flesh, Jesus has put aside, other translations say abolished, he's got rid of the law with its commands and regulations. And now both Jew and Gentile can be brought near to God, and both can only come through Jesus and all that he has done. He is the only way to be near God. Which means that the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, has been broken down and destroyed. The literal and metaphorical wall is destroyed. In his one body, in reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God, he also, therefore, reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another, and put to death their hostility towards one another. He put it to death. Verse 16 says, through his death, he put to death the hostility. By being killed, he was killing any hostility. In his death, he's conquering. That's the gospel story. So he was destroying, as I say, both the literal wall and this wall of hostility, of hatred. And there's no longer any grounds for separation or segregation within God's people. No grounds at all for that. Which means a couple of things. That, as I say, those who are in Christ now, Jew or Gentile, can be reconciled to God. can be brought near to God and reconciled to one another. There's no division. Now, a reality check, it won't always feel like that first one is true. It won't always look like the second one is true. It won't always feel like we have been reconciled to God, and it sadly will not always look like we have been reconciled to one another. Sometimes we don't feel reconciled to God. It can feel like that sign has been put back up again. Said, you can't come here. You can't be near God. You're not allowed. And the truth is, no, you come by the blood. You don't come by your own righteousness. So you can come. That's the fact of the matter. That is the reality. It may well be you might know that, you fully understand that, and yet you still don't feel like you are near God. I know I don't come in my own right. I know I come only by the blood of Jesus. But, I mean, we're doing it a minute ago. It's wonderful to spend some time just in God's presence, just asking God to meet with us by his Spirit. And you might think, I'm just getting nothing. I don't feel it. I don't feel like I have been brought near to God. Now, that's not irrelevant, how you feel. And the encouragement is to press in and to keep asking for more of him and his presence. But it doesn't actually change the reality that you are near to God if you are in Christ. He himself is our peace. We have it. We have the presence of God. We were far away, but now we have been brought near to God. Sometimes we feel it, other times we don't, in God's sovereignty. And it also seems like human nature to build walls. You read the world as it is, you read it through the ages, it seems like that is just something that humans like to do, is to put up walls that divide. And sometimes it might look like people are putting them up inside the church, and sometimes they might actually be building them, whether literally or metaphorically. Now, the vital thing is that they should not be. That there's no way you can do that now under this new situation, under the new covenant. In doing all of this, God has made one new group out of the two. There was two, and now he has made one out of the two. And it's in the understanding of the identity of this new group that we realize why there is absolutely no way anyone should be putting up any walls. We understand who we are as this new group that God has made out of the two, God himself. And this is where we come, okay, who are we corporately then, now? Consequently, you are, and Paul has five metaphors in this passage of this new group, the church. And two admittedly have come before he said the consequently. But they're all, there's five metaphors to underline who we are. This is not what the church always looks like. This is not how the church always functions. And we love to reduce church to how church functions rather than who and what the church is. It's not even what the church should be. This is the ontological, the definitive reality of who and what the church is, and that there's far more to it than meets the eye when it comes to it. Identity comes before function, and this is who we are, our identity as the church. The church is one new humanity. It actually says, in fact, that the word of God says that Jesus' purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. That is quite a statement. That's the whole point. It's the whole purpose of it all, was for Jesus to create in himself one new humanity. Christianity is more than a set of ideas. It's a living community. And the church is not something that we cobble together. Think, oh, look, if we're all Christians, why don't we kind of be Christians together? No, it is God's design, this new humanity. He came to recreate his original creation. It's almost like we're a new species. It is a new creation. It's not out of nothing like the first one. It is out of the old creation he has made new. He has renewed. And it becomes the most fundamental thing about any individual believer that we are part of this new corporate humanity. That's the most fundamental thing about who I am and if who you are, if you're a Christian, is that you're part of the new humanity. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, our characteristics and our differences remain, right? It's not to say there's now no such thing as man and woman or Jew and Gentile in terms of your heritage. Our characteristics, our differences remain. There's a difference between men and women and four-year-olds and 94-year-olds and people who were born at St. Richard's Hospital locally and people who were born in Singapore, right? There's clearly differences that they remain, but disunity from one another is utterly abolished. That's the point. We are now one in Christ Jesus. We are united. That is complicated sometimes when you think about that, like how we can celebrate our differences and yet acknowledge that, more importantly, we are united, we are one, we are together. We talked about this in the past, we're not looking for uniformity, we want unity across our differences. So it's allowing people to celebrate your differences, your characteristics, your heritages, all the rest, but ultimately knowing that we are united in Christ. We're a new humanity, and we are one body in Christ, one body of Christ. That's what we've named the series. It's a picture that comes up multiple times through this book. Jesus is the head of the body. We were, remember, separate from Christ, and now we are inseparable from Christ. You can't now take the body away from the head. We are inseparable now. And we're inseparable from one another as well. The left hand can't go and do its own thing. Think, well, this is now how I'm going to see out my experience of Christianity. It's also like, it's not that half or kind of some of the body can be getting on with some stuff while the other half either kind of gladly enjoys the ride or sadly feels left out. And you think, oh yeah, I'm part of the body, but I'm not really involved. No, we're one body. You can't be getting up to different things. We're united. We're one. We can. I think if we're not intentional, we do end up rebuilding walls in all sorts of ways, inside this new humanity, in with race or age or gender or class. I think we can build walls that divide. And this is a bit of a mixed metaphor, but don't try and build a wall through one body. Right? Don't try and divide one body and build a wall through it. You can't. We're one body. The dividing wall has been broken down. It's been destroyed. I wonder if the main way that we can build a wall, or actually maybe even just perceive there to be one, even if there isn't, is in terms of insiders and outsiders in the way church is today. It's like we build the wall here, basically, and there's those who are involved and doing stuff and carrying it all, and then there's everyone else. And again, there's a mix of enjoying the ride happily or sadly feeling a bit left out, and we can build those walls. And we've launched these four priorities as a church that we're going for. We feel God calling us into over the road with the gospel. We're going to go over the seas to the next generation and to those in need. And so much of our heart behind launching these is to ensure that everyone here knows they have a part to play in the body. And that there isn't a wall here, and there really shouldn't be a wall here. And we want to do everything to make sure that there is not a wall here. And everyone has a role to play. Of course, not everyone has the same role to play. That's not how one body works. It's different roles, but we're all going for the same thing, and we've all got a part to play. And so if you're in, you feel in that camp, again, you feel that you're behind a wall, and it might be that you're kind of comfortable there, you might be uncomfortable there. My encouragement is come and get involved. There is no wall. There's nothing special about me or anyone else up here. We're one body with one head. Christ is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. And we are one body working together. If you are in Christ, you are part of his body. Before we weren't citizens, and now we are fellow citizens of a new kingdom, a new nation. We have changed our citizenship in the gospel. We were foreigners to God, and we were foreigners to his world and his kingdom, and now we are citizens of his kingdom. And we're foreigners to this world now. Now we're strangers in this land, in this Babylon, and we belong, our citizenship is primarily belonging to God and his kingdom, to the kingdom of Jesus. This, again, I mean, Christian nationalism just makes no sense at all. It's just stupid. I just don't. Our identity, our citizenship is in Christ. That is our nationality, ultimately. Much, much more important. Again, it's not to say that our earthly nationality or citizenship is irrelevant. But if you compare it to our citizenship in heaven, it kind of is. Relatively, it is. Far more important is that we are one in Christ, the church. Now, there's still a boundary. It's the church. But all nations and tribes is one citizenship of the kingdom of God. And we were far away, and now we are members of his household. I think it might have been pushing it a little bit in COVID to say, like, well, we're one household, because it says in the Bible we're one household, so we can all get together as members of God's household. Remember, you're allowed to meet with your household only. But it would have been a fair argument, I think. I don't think anyone else would have bought it, but it would have been legitimate. The church is the household of God, the family of God in that sense. Again, and that was a helpful experience in that sense of understanding what a household is when we were told. And we read, oh, the church is the household. It's the family. It is, it's brothers and sisters. And we've been adopted in. Those of us who are in Christ are adopted into this family. That's not subjective. That is clear. You cannot be a Christian who is not a member of the home of God, the household of God. It's not like you become a Christian and later on you become a member of the household. That is what it is to be part of it. That is our right by what Christ has done. We haven't kept the law. We haven't earned our way in. We are welcomed by grace and through faith into his family, adopted. And we are living stones being built together to become a new temple for God to dwell in. The church is the people. It is the humanity. It's not the building. But the people are a building, says the Bible. The people are a temple. We are living stones who are a building. It's why in our kind of series graphic, we have actually got a picture of a kind of classic church building, because it's another one of the metaphors of who the church is, that we are the building together. And it's an ongoing project, as the passage makes clear. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. It's all, it's ongoing. There's more stones, there's more people to be added in yet. It's not like the roof is not all kind of, it's not watertight yet, it's not done. There's more to be done. So the household must be a welcoming one. The household of God must be welcoming to other people who want to join in to this temple. That's why under the new covenant, we might still need to do things about parking issues, but we can't put up signs that say vehicles left at own risk of your life, because we're under a new covenant. We must be welcoming as Christ has welcomed us. This new humanity, this building, though, it is both exclusive and inclusive. This church, this new temple, is exclusive in that it only includes those who are in Christ. And there are those who are in Christ and there are those who are not. And there is, that's an exclusive thing. If we kind of try and draw blurry lines around the church, that's not helping anyone. But the church is inclusive in that now anyone can come. Anyone is welcomed into this temple. It wasn't always like that. It wasn't like that before Jesus came. Now, anyone who chooses to believe in Christ, to submit their lives to him, can become part of this building, this new temple, regardless of race or age or sex or social class or skill set or criminal record or academic prowess. Anyone can come and join this body. It says in verse 18, through him, through Jesus, we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. What a message, what a gospel. All of us come through Jesus, and we now can come into the courts of the King. We can come to God the Father, and we come by the Holy Spirit, all of us. Christ has made a way by his blood, by his flesh and the cross, and now people of all nations and classes and ages and stages and people even like us have access to God the Father. He didn't just destroy, Jesus didn't just destroy the one wall around the old temple. Actually, he tore the whole thing down and he rebuilt it. And he's made a new temple, and we are that temple. And one of the key things about the temple throughout Scripture is the temple is where God is. So now, it's another thing. It's just kind of thrown in. This is where the presence of God is. Not in this building, but when we are gathered. So when we're gathered in grace groups and praying, the presence of God is there. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God dwells, it says. Where the dwelling place of God is. None of that is what the church should be. It's not what we kind of want to make the church to become. It's what the church is. That is who we are as the church, as that is our identity. And we live our lives together, seeking to walk as one body in a manner worthy of our corporate calling. We're going to respond and celebrate by enjoying communion together. If the band want to come up, I don't know if you've got it, but band, if you get some on your way up, that might be helpful, and join in with us. Verse 13 says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, what a gospel. What a story. You who were far away now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus, in his kindness, he gave us this practice of communion, of celebration that we call communion. And it reminds us that by his body and his flesh and by his blood, we are now in. This is a physical demonstration to represent a glorious spiritual reality, that we are united to him. And if we could all stand. In a minute, I'm going to ask you to come and get bread and wine it's juice, and there's gluten-free bread at the back there if you need that. But otherwise, in all the corners, I'm going to ask you to come and get it and take it back. If you're not a Christian, I'd ask you to abstain and not partake of this. There is no judgment in you doing that, not getting involved. But if you do, there is a sense in which, if it's not meaningful to you, then it kind of undermines, to some extent, for those who are Christians, the reality of it and the meaningfulness of it. Because it's very meaningful for us to celebrate this. And so there's honestly no judgment. If you're sure you want to become a Christian, then eat and drink, celebrate all Jesus has done, but do talk to someone about that. Otherwise, just feel free in a moment to stay where you are. There's no judgment. Because another big part of why this meal is so meaningful is that it also demonstrates our unity with one another. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." It's not like two types of bread. There's not some bread for these people. It's not like only some people can come and enjoy communion. It's not for some Christians, but not others. It is for all who are in Christ. And we come and participate in this. We're part of one body. So if you go, leave your seats, take it back. You can go and collect the bread and the juice, take it back to your seats, and we're going to eat and drink together as a celebration of our unity in the gospel.